We started last week with an introduction to this, and if you don't yet know about this book, hopefully you will over the next several weeks. It's by Vaughn Roberts. Vaughn's first name is V-A-U-G-H-A-N. It's an English way of writing things. Vaughn Roberts, God's Big Picture, or Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. We introduced this last week by sort of talking about the Bible just from very basics, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, with nearly 40 authors over the course of 1,500 years in three different languages and three different continents, but with one author, God Himself. And we ended right about there as we kind of directed ourselves to one main point, and that is that the Bible has one overarching theme. In discussions of literature, we talk about a meta-narrative, something that stands over the course of any kind of book that has that one overarching theme. And so today we're going to talk about the sort of meta-narrative of Scripture. What is that one focus that ties all of it together? And that's a discussion that a lot of people have discussed and debated over a number of years. And some people say it's even really not something that can be done. There just seems to be so many different threads of thought that can be traced through there. How can you pick the one that's the most important? Well, Vaughn Roberts says that you can, and he says it's the kingdom of God. And he draws that out from another book that was very influential to him, called The Gospel and the Kingdom. I think that was the name of it. Is that right? Did I get that right?
He has like three different ones.
Yeah, he does. That's true. Yeah, he is. Yep. And he says, yes, you can find that theme running throughout Scripture, not directly stated as such in the Old Testament, but more stated directly in the New Testament. For instance, when you read Mark or Matthew, especially at the very beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, it said they came proclaiming what? The kingdom of God. Right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And we see, obviously, the statements of the kingdom of God in a lot of places in other spots of the New Testament. Well, that deserves a definition, doesn't it? What does the kingdom of God mean? Well, Graham Goldsworthy came up with a very simple, but I think a very helpful definition. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. That sounds very simplistic, and it is simple, but it's very comprehensive. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And it tells us something that we discover very early on in the Scriptures, that God longs to have a relationship with His creation, particularly people. As He creates a garden, puts them in the garden, relates to them in the garden. And when we get to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see a garden with God's people and God present there with them. So from beginning to end, we can see the connection points, even on the very simplest and surfacey level of reading, that there is something there about a God who desires to relate with His creation, namely the human race. God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Like I said, we see that at the creation. We see that in the Garden of Eden. It doesn't stay that way for long, though, does it? By the time we get to the third chapter of Genesis, that's broken by the disobedience of humanity. But that's not the end of the story, is it? It's not as though what God started has been ruined and then it's over for all of us. We see even in the garden, immediately after the disobedience, statements of promise that God is going to bring a redeemer who's going to crush the head of the serpent, is going to bring redemption to humanity. And so there's a promise of a kingdom yet to come that will restore the things that were broken. We see the rest of the Bible sort of rolling forward with that, with promises given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. with a nation formed out of a people that were brought into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And God gathering them together and tabernacling among them by way of the pillar and the cloud. And so we see those people disobeying. And so as they begin to form more as a nation, we see a temple built by Solomon, God there among his people. There seems to be rest in the land. And we wonder if this couldn't be the fulfillment. And yet again, humanity continues to sin. And we see a divided nation into the northern and southern kingdoms. 200 years of life for the northern kingdom, 300 years of life for the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and then destruction. But the prophets are speaking during that time of trouble of 200 years for Israel and 300 years for Judah that they need to return to God and to repent. But there's still promises in the midst of this broken world that a kingdom would be coming that would restore all things. They regather to the land, 400 years of silence ensues until a man stands up looking a little different in the clothes of a prophet, eating the food of a prophet, and he cries out to the nation after 400 years of silence, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. There's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie." And he baptizes him because he said it's to fulfill all righteousness. And then that one, Jesus, stands up and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And he displays himself as the king of a new kingdom, populating it with people that are restored through the redemption that's found in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then he tells us to proclaim that news all over the world, that whosoever should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved and given a promise of eternity. That presence of a kingdom that's in Jesus is now a proclaimed kingdom as we spread the news of it all around the world. But one day it's going to be a perfected kingdom because the day is going to come when the Lord draws all people to himself. And then the new heavens and the new earth, there will be nothing of the old one, for the former things have passed. And there will be God's people, people from all over the world, from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, in God's place, the new creation, under God's rule and God's blessing forever. So this is what we're going to look at over the next several weeks. We're going to look at this big idea of moving from this pattern of the kingdom that's found in the book of Genesis all the way to the perfection of the kingdom that's found in the book of Revelation. And in between all the various stages of development as we go forward. This is important because a lot of us, just as Vaughn Roberts said, have a knowledge of the Bible in very particular places. We might understand the tree called Genesis, and we might understand the tree called Leviticus, and we might understand the tree called Isaiah or Matthew or 2 Thessalonians. But do we understand the forest? Do we really have a good idea of the contours of the whole thing as it's grouped together, not just the individual parts? We might be able to write our own Thompson Chain reference Bible and talk about threads of thought about the deity of Christ in several different places. But do we really have a good understanding of the picture of God's redemptive plan? And when we have that, I think everything can fit into order a whole lot better. Bob Teets isn't here, so I'm going to use him. After last week's message, he came up to me and he said, "You know, something was in my thoughts the whole time you were speaking." He said, I think of going into an art museum and there's this large painting. And he said, I look at it and he said, I'm not an art expert. So I look at this and I get overwhelmed by it all. It seems beautiful, but I don't really understand it until someone comes in and shows me all the different parts that are in this. Why is that person looking that direction? Why is this emblem in that corner? Why are these things put in this place with that color? And he said, when someone takes me through all of that and shows me all the various parts, the composite really draws together, and I can capture the whole thing so much better. But I need the guidance of that. The guidance of someone that can take all of that and give me the big picture out of the understanding that's in the little pieces and put it together. Well, this is what Vaughan Roberts is trying to help us to do here. He's trying to give us a sweeping understanding of Scripture so that we can get a good look at it. As we go through this, there's going to be various parts, and I want to give you each of those parts in brief summary statement tonight. And then we're going to look at the first one a little more deeply, called the pattern of the kingdom. So the Old Testament can be broken up into five different sections, and the New Testament into three different sections, according to Vaughan Roberts' book. He starts off with the first one, the pattern of the kingdom, the pattern of the kingdom. And as he says, we see in the Garden of Eden, the kingdom as God designed it to be. There's Adam and Eve, God's people, in God's place, the garden, under God's rule and blessing. They're there, and they're enjoying relationship with God in purity. This is how the kingdom was meant to be, the pattern of the kingdom. But then we see, and he apologizes in the book for the alliteration. I happen to like it because I like alliteration, but he said it does strain some of the points. But I think he's got these perfectly. The perished kingdom, the perished kingdom. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve think that life lived independently from God is better. They think that life lived by their standards of rule is better. And so they want to determine what is right, and they want to determine what is good by saying no to what God says is right and what God says is good. And the results are disastrous. They're no longer God's people. They're cast out. They're no longer in God's place. They're removed from the garden. And they're no longer under God's rule and blessing. They're under the hand of judgment. But as I said, that's not the end of the story. The pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, leads us into the third point of the Old Testament, the promised kingdom. God calls a moon-worshipping family, Abram, and he calls him and gives him unconditional promises that through his descendants, a kingdom will be restored. That there will be people that will be called God's people. That they'll live in a place that God has determined. And that they will live under his blessing and his rule. That promise, as we'll see, is fulfilled through the gospel. The book of Galatians is very clear about that. But this movement brings us forward to another part of it, the partial kingdom. The partial kingdom. The Bible records how those promises to Abraham begin to move through the family line of Abraham, fulfilled in the history of his progeny, the history of the people as they go into Egypt and as they come out of Egypt by the Exodus, and as God gathers them together and calls them his own. And at Mount Sinai, he gives them his law so that they might live under his rule and under his blessing. And that blessing is marked chiefly by God's presence among them by way of the tabernacle. As they move forward, they move toward, through a period of difficulties, of judges, in the time of Joshua and Judges, and the conquest and the failed conquest of Judges, into a time of kingly rule under David and Solomon. And we think possibly that this is the place where everything is going to be brought to a culmination. But we realize, again, it's still a partial kingdom. It isn't yet perfect. David is a sinner. Solomon is a sinner. Difficulties still ensue. That is the high point to the people of Israel, but it's not the perfection of the kingdom like it was in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and 2. And so there is, as Vaughan Roberts says, the fifth point the prophesied kingdom. The prophesied kingdom. After the death of Solomon, Jeroboam takes up the reins, or Rehoboam takes up the reins, and he rebels against his counselors, begins to do things that split the kingdom under Jeroboam and the northern kingdom, and then eventually the division into separate kingdoms, separate kings. In the midst of this, God is speaking to these people through the prophets. He's explaining to them that they're going to be punished for their sins, and yet there's still hope for the future. And pointing them forward to a time when God would rule decisively through his king. That brings us into the New Testament, the present kingdom. The present kingdom. 400 years of silence, as I said, broken by John the Baptist's voice and the voice of Jesus. The kingdom of God is near. And through Jesus Christ, we see that he is the king who has come. And he's come to develop a kingdom. And by his death, he's dealt with the problem of sin. And by his resurrection, he gives promise of eternal life. It shows us that his work of redemption was successful. That people are returned to God. In fact, Peter says that Jesus came to bring us to God. To bring us back into the place of being God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. But the job isn't finished yet, because there's still going to be a proclaimed kingdom, a proclaimed kingdom. We're given the message of the gospel to go around the world and to proclaim this news that the kingdom has come, that the king has come, and that the kingdom is open by way of invitation to all who will believe, no matter who they are, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, to people all around the world. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Leading us to the last point, the perfected kingdom. The perfected kingdom. One day Christ will return, and there will be a great division. All of his enemies will be separated from his presence forever. And all of his people will be gathered with him in the new creation. And all the promises of the old, all the prefigurements of the old, all the proclamation of the new will be completed as God's people are brought back together. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And so I want to introduce for us Vaughn Roberts. You'll get to see him here in just a second. As he begins to give us a little bit of a taste of how this develops by giving us an understanding of the pattern of the kingdom. So listen as he explains basically Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2.
In Genesis 1 and 2, we're given a magnificent picture of how the world was designed to be. This is the pattern of the kingdom. God's people, living in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying his blessing. And it starts with creation. The Bible begins with the declaration, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So God alone is eternal. There's never been a time when God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did not exist. Then he just said the word. And the universe came into being out of nothing. Bible-believing Christians differ over whether Genesis 1 should be read as poetry or as a literal account, but all agree that God created everything that exists, and so he's the rightful ruler over everything. The writer of Genesis comments, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." Matter matters because God made it. He's not just concerned with our souls, but with our bodies and the whole material world as well. On the sixth and final day of creation, we're told, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That means that every single one of us, male and female, young and old, whatever our abilities and social background, have great dignity as those who've been set apart from the rest of the created order. God told mankind, to fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, that is certainly not an excuse for abusing the environment. Far from it. We're God's stewards, entrusted with the care of his precious creation. Now, the climax of the account of creation comes at the start of Genesis 2, with the description, "So on the seventh day, he," that's God, "rested from all his work." All the other days end with the words, "and there was evening, and there was morning, the first, the second day," and so on. But no such end to the seventh day is recorded. It continues. And in a sense, God has rested ever since. That doesn't mean he's not working. He continues to sustain his creation. Without him, everything would fall apart. But he rested from his work of creation, and he wants human beings to rest with him, enjoying his perfect creation in that seventh day. Genesis 2, 4-25 goes on to show what that looks like. It provides us with a second account of creation, certainly not contradicting, but complementing the first, with the focus very much on humanity. God's design for the world is described. Here is the pattern of the kingdom, marked by a wonderful series of perfect relationships. The first perfect relationship is between God and human beings. He lovingly places Adam in a garden and provides for all his needs, including the creation of woman to be his helper and companion. Adam and Eve are given great responsibility, but God remains in charge. His rule is not oppressive. It's for their good. He issues just one prohibition, which is designed to protect them. "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The relationship of the man and the woman is also perfect. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They enjoy complete intimacy without fear or guilt. Just imagine it. And the relationship between human beings and the created order is also perfect. They obey God's instructions in Genesis 2 verse 15, both to work the land and take care of it. Under their oversight, all God's creation works together in harmony to bring glory to him. It's an idyllic panorama. So in Genesis 2, we see this series of perfect relationships, how everything was meant to be. Here we find how our theme of God's kingdom was set up. The pattern of the kingdom, God's people, Adam and Eve, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule, and enjoying the blessing of perfect relationships. If only it was still like that. Sadly, it's not long before everything is spoiled by human sin, as we'll see in our next study, the perished kingdom. But we can take heart, because this pattern of the kingdom isn't lost for good. From the very beginning, God has been at work to re-establish his perfect kingdom and call a people back to the wonderful rest of that seventh day. And that is the big picture of the Bible that we'll be tracing through the rest of our course.
As we said, there's this idea, the kingdom of God, that moves from Genesis through Revelation. And one of the things that we had mentioned last week was an exercise for all of us to do. You guys remember what that exercise was? Yeah, to compare Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with the book of Revelation. Can we get the lights up a little higher? There we go. No? Yep. There we go. How many of you were able to do that exercise? A plus. We'll give a B to everybody else. So, if this is the pattern of the kingdom, we would expect there to be statements of contrast and comparison between the two, right? We should be able to see the themes brought out of the book of Genesis brought into the book of Revelation. And we might see them in their completion. We might see them in the contrast. We might see them in fulfillment. Or we just might see them perfected in the shadows turning into the perfections. So what kind of things did you see? Those of you that did the exercise, what did you see by way of comparison or contrast between Genesis and Revelation? Mark?
One actual, I think, contrast was
Say that again?
It says in Genesis, there will not be eaten of the tree of life.
Yes.
And in Revelation 2:7, it says, I will command to eat the tree of life.
Yes, exactly. So you have the tree of life forbidden to the people in Genesis chapter 3. And then you have Revelation 22. It says that they were able to eat of the tree of life, right? Exactly. In fact, let me get to where I've got that verse written down. Revelation 22:2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There's this idea of free partaking. There's no prohibition at all. There's no banishment at all. There is just a welcome. Eat every month. Eat all the time. What else? What else did you see in contrast and comparison?
In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And then the Apostle John sees a new heavens and a new earth.
Right.
Same language.
Yeah. Genesis 1:1. God, what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So there's creation, there's new creation. Some things are missing, exactly. Like?
Sea.
All right, there's no more sea. Yep. Yeah, no sun, no moon. Genesis 1:16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. Revelation 21, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? Because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So there is this comparison, and yet there's also some contrast, even in fulfillment. That the sun and the moon are meant to be to us images of a future day when God himself will be all that we need. We don't even need the sun and the moon. We don't need the patterns of life and its seasons like we think about it now, or its thoughts of days and months and years. We don't need that anymore, because eternity will just be in the very presence of God forever. What else? So we got creation, heaven and earth. We got the sun and the moon to rule the day and the night, and the Lord's glory to shine and to rule all things in one eternal day. What else? We have the tree of life in the midst of the garden, prohibited by sin, open by way of redemption. What else do we have, Mike?
Genesis 3, God tells the serpent, you will crush his head.
Okay.
And in Revelation 20, figuratively speaking, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent.
Yes. Right, exactly. So there is the serpent judged, or the serpent active and defeating Adam and Eve, and in the future we have the serpent crushed, right? And there's some themes that sort of run alongside of that also. There is the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So there's that enmity. And then in Revelation, we see redemption accomplished, right? We see Revelation chapter 5, for instance. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And they sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so that promised Redeemer has arrived, and he's won. He's crushed the head of the serpent. All right, what else do we see?
We see the creation in Genesis, and in general the destruction of the apocalypse.
Say that again?
The destruction that's going to happen.
Yes, we see the end of the old age, right? We see the destruction of all the destruction, if I can put it that way. Yeah. We see the death of death, We see the death of God's enemies. We see all of those things that stand against God brought to an end. Right? Including the curse. Genesis 3, by the sweat of your brow you will eat food. You'll return to the ground, since you from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you'll return. What haunting words those are. Words that haunt us even today, right? Revelation 21:4, there'll be no more death, for the old order of things has passed away. That heaviness of death and separation will no longer be a heaviness on us. There'll no longer be any more separation. What a wonderful thought. Genesis 3:23, banishment from the garden. The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Revelation 22, no banishment. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. You've got a welcome every time. Every time you're welcome in. Revelation 22:17, whoever's thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. Revelation, we see a contrast of what happens in Genesis 3 with man's dominion ceasing and Satan's dominion beginning. In Genesis 3, he drove the man out and placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And then in Revelation, we see the end of Satan's dominion. He seizes the dragon, Revelation 20, verse 2. That ancient serpent who's the devil or Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones on which they were seated, those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Humanity was meant to be sort of in a place of regency, a place of reign over creation. We lost it. The prince of the power of the air seems to rule over us now. We're subject to the creation itself. We no longer guide it and tend it and guard it the way we should have. We're subject to it. We're killed by the beast. We become dust ourselves. We are vulnerable to all the elements of the earth, the storms and the waves that we talked about this morning. But the day is going to come when God's people will be sat in places of authority, places of rule and reign. All of that is gone that once came in Genesis 3. Coats of skin are given as a covering. By the shedding of blood, there's a covering. Genesis 3. So the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What do we see in Revelation? People being clothed, but what are they clothed with? White linen. White linen. Fine linen, bright and clean, are given her to wear. Yeah. Exactly. So there's a garden in Genesis. There's a city in Revelation. A city which is a garden, right? How about this one? Genesis 3 in verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as was his custom in Genesis 1 and 2, walking with his people. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Revelation 22:3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and they will see his face. There is that dwelling with God forever. Another contrast, Genesis 3:1. The garden is accessible by the liar, right? The serpent. Now the serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree, any tree of the garden? But in Revelation 21, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The liar came into the first garden, but the liar will never come in to the new city, the new garden, ever. And there's a lot of other ones. Genesis 2, a river watering the garden flows from Eden, right? You got the river. Revelation 22, the angel showed me a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God into the Lamb. There's a lot of things that are connecting points. Mike, you got some more?
In Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you first had. Consider how far you have fallen." So, Adam and Eve's first love was God, and they forsook him, and the whole human race fell.
Yeah. When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, there's no more of that, is there? None of that. Genesis 2. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. It talks about all the sort of precious stones and the gems that are a part of that land around the Garden of Eden. Revelation 21. The whole makeup of the city is full of precious stones. The walls are made of jasper, Revelation 21:18, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations were decorated with every kind of precious stone. So you see this pattern of the kingdom in Genesis 1 and 2 moving forward to get to Revelation, and particularly the last chapters of the book of Revelation, after all the battles are finished. You see everything that was brought into play in those first two chapters is brought into fulfillment in these latter ones. And this is why we can see the connection points. And when you start to capture the connections between Genesis and Revelation, everything in between from Exodus to Jude starts to make sense. It'll make better sense. And as we go through the various points that have been talked about by Vaughn Roberts, moving from the pattern to the perfected kingdom, you're going to get a good sense of what the Bible is talking about. And then when we get to those book by book through the book of books series, in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and then we start working through like all the minor prophets, you're going to say, I can see it. I can see the very things that have been talked about the perished kingdom and its consequences in Genesis 3 still playing out when Obadiah speaks. But I can also see Joel talking about a perfected kingdom that's going to come with a perfect kingdom that's there. It's going to be helpful to you as we go through that. But this is, I think, a very helpful study for us to capture that picture, because too many of us don't understand it, I think, quite so well as we should and can. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks into our lives in this very day. It doesn't speak solely about what tomorrow is going to be like and how to frame our thoughts and emotions in alignment with the circumstances of it. But you tell us that there's something going on far bigger than us individually and ourselves and our day that we will spend tomorrow and the various things that we'll meet in it. But that you, from the very cracking of the first dawn all the way to the consummation of the last day, have had in eternity past and future a plan to have a people for yourself that will be with you forever and will be under your rule and your blessing. And through Jesus Christ our Lord, we who were part and parcel of the first Adam and Eve, who broke away from that pattern of the kingdom, can now be included in the perfected kingdom by grace. Lord, help us to understand all of that when we wake up tomorrow and the toast is burnt, and the traffic isn't moving, and the boss is harsh, And when we get home, we're just wasted and spent from a long, hard day. Help us to remember that there's something much bigger, much grander, much greater, and more enduring than our tomorrow and our strength for it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.